We're going to make a journey through the Gospels today, kind of a sword drill kind of thing, but we're going to start in Matthew 28. I'll be there in just a minute. So if you got your Bibles, you want to turn to Matthew 28. That's where we'll get started. I want to share some Resurrection Day encounters that changed the lives of the people who had them forever. And their testimonies included in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are still changing our lives today. On the day that Jesus raised from the grave, the religious leaders of his day crafted a preposterous lie that Jesus' disciples stole his dead body from the tomb that they had sealed and were guarding. And as I was looking at that this week, I thought, you know, ironically, that may be some of the most convincing evidence of Jesus' resurrection because they never challenged the fact that his body wasn't still in that tomb. They just made up a lie to try to cover it up. Before we look at these Resurrection Day encounters, let me set the stage. After a memorable evening in the upper room, Jesus and his disciples headed out for what they probably assumed to be a special late night prayer in the Mount of Olives. And then Judas showed up with a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees carrying torches and lanterns and weapons. And that led to a couple of really wild moments. So they're in the dark, they've got the torchlight. Jesus asks, "Who is it that you are seeking?" And they say, "We're seeking Jesus of Nazareth." And then he said, "I am he." And when he said that, everybody got wiped out. Jesus was the only one still standing there. Everybody hit the ground. Now, you know, the glory of God's an interesting thing. When Isaiah saw it in Isaiah chapter 6, he saw the Lord seated on the throne, holy, 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 as we were singing this morning. And he got the revelation that the whole earth is filled with the glory of God. Moses, when he spent time on the mountain with the Lord, getting the commandments and talking, when he came down, his face actually glowed. So much so that it made the people afraid. He put a veil over it. When Solomon dedicated the temple, the glory of God came in the room and wiped them all out. No one could stand in his presence. That's what happened when they came to arrest Jesus in the Mount of Olives that night. Who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. I'm he. Boom. Jesus standing there looking at everybody laying down the ground. They regathered themselves, picked themselves back up, and they started to arrest Jesus. And Peter, the fisherman Peter, grabs a sword and swings it. And he chops off the right ear of the high priest's servant. Jesus said, "Stop, stop, none of that." And Jesus instantly healed the right ear of that servant. And after all that, they still arrested Jesus. You've been wiped out, you're laid on the ground, then you just saw this instant healing. You know, it seemed like you'd have a thought like, maybe we shouldn't be doing what we're doing. But no, they still arrested Jesus. And Jesus' disciples scattered into the night. Jesus went through a series of mock trials, and at Caiaphas' home, a 40 lashes less one beating before he was finally sentenced to death by the Roman governor Pilate. And then the Roman soldiers brutally mocked and beat Jesus again. And in that beaten beyond recognition state, Jesus, wearing a crown of thorns, was forced to carry his own cross through Jerusalem to Golgotha. When that became too much for Jesus physically, a Roman soldier grabbed a random man from the crowd and forced him to carry Jesus' cross the rest of the way. 3 hours after they'd nailed Jesus to the cross, an unusual darkness fell over the whole land from 12 to 3. Now, looking into this, it wasn't an eclipse. It wasn't an eclipse. Now, we got an eclipse. Y'all know we got an eclipse coming to town? And supposedly, like, 100,000 people are coming for 4.5 minutes if it doesn't rain us out. You know, if it doesn't rain us out. This wasn't that. But from noon to 3, imagine, from noon to 3, an unusual darkness covered the whole land. And then Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "It is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And Jesus gave up his spirit. He breathed his last, and he died. And a few hours later, Jesus' body was hurriedly taken down from the cross by two men, Joseph Arimathea and Nicodemus. And as Mary Magdalene and the other Mary watched, Jesus' dead body was wrapped in linen cloths with about 75 pounds of a myrrh aloe mixture and placed into a new tomb cut into a rock. And after Joseph rolled the stone across the entrance, they all went to their homes just before the Sabbath commenced. And thus began the darkest night and day in all of history. Jesus was dead. And not even Jesus' closest followers had ever understood what he had tried so many times to tell them about his death and his resurrection. Then probably after the second sleepless night in a row, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, headed back to the tomb where Jesus was buried, and they were going with spices to properly anoint Jesus' dead body. Along the way, they ask each other, who is going to roll the stone away so that we can get to his body? And then suddenly, they had their answer. Matthew 28, verse 2. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes were like white as snow. And the guards were so afraid of him, they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. And then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you'll see. Go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead. Now I've told you." Now, I still think today sometimes God interprets our conversations as prayers. We're just talking, but God's listening. He's listening to the things that are on our heart. And these women were right in the right place at the right time for the wrong reason. They were coming to anoint a dead body, but they were in the right place at the right time, and then God answered their question. And he brought them into a resurrection day encounter with an angel and another guard unit of soldiers overwhelmed by the manifest glory of God. Another group of soldiers laid out at the tomb. Amazing. As usual, the angel opened with, "Don't be afraid." And then he spoke to the women and he gave them three things, an announcement, an invitation, and an assignment. The announcement was Jesus was not there because he had risen from the dead just like he said he would. The invitation was to look at the now empty tomb, and the assignment was to go quickly and tell Jesus' disciples the amazing news. And so they left the tomb in a state of joyful, confused shock. They knew Jesus' body was no longer in that tomb, but how and why? And where? The angel's words about he has risen just as he said, whoop, right over the top of their heads. They got stuck in he's not here. He has risen just as he said, whoop, right by him. However, they did remember their assignment to go tell the disciples. So Mary Magdalene came running to Simon Peter, the other disciple. And in John 20, this is what it says. She said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they put him." Wait, what? Really? I mean, that's not what the angel said. The angel said, "Go tell them that he has risen." And they get, by the time, from the time they left the tomb to the time they got the disciples, somehow the message gets to, they've taken his body out of the tomb and we don't know where they've put him. In Luke's gospel, he wrote about this in chapter 24. And starting in verse 9, this is what it says. "When they came from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense." In the traumatic aftershock and grief of Jesus' death, the 11 reverted back to their cultural bias against women, even though these women had faithfully been part of Jesus' traveling company of disciples for quite a while. It says they didn't believe them. The message says they thought they were making it up. The passion probably hits a little closer to the truth. They were unable to believe what they heard. They were unable to believe what they heard. And sadly, there are still way too many people today who are unable to believe the truth of Jesus' resurrection. But at the core of this mystery of faith is something that transcends and surpasses our mind's ability for comprehension. And listen, the evidence of the resurrection demands a verdict from each person. And eternity is at stake with the answer that we come up with. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul wrote, "If our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He's the first of a great harvest of all who have died. Just as death came into the world through a man, now the resurrection of the dead has begun through another man. Just as everyone who dies, because all belong to Adam, everyone who belongs to Christ will be given new life. And Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I was listening to something this week, and the person was talking about a significant number of Christians he knew that didn't believe in the resurrection. And I would suggest to you that they weren't Christians. They may be going to churches, but the resurrection in Jesus and the gospel are inseparable. And if you're here this morning and you just have Jesus in the good moral teacher category, he didn't really leave that option. He didn't leave that option for us. Someone that said the things that he said and did the things that he did and died the death he did and rose from the dead as he did doesn't leave you the opportunity to just say, well, he's a good moral teacher. A lot of the other religions in the world, the false religions in the world, have Jesus in that category. But Jesus uncompromisingly revealed himself to be the Lord of all. And this morning, if you're in this room and you've never given your life to Jesus, you're still trying to make it on your own, there's an opportunity this morning. We've been singing about it all morning. It's been in several of the songs. And now even here it is again. If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, you can be saved. You can come out of the darkness into the light. And you can begin a brand new walk. And I encourage you this morning, if you've never done that, you just where you're at, even right now this morning, you say, Lord, I give up. I surrender the control of my life. I'm tired of trying to run my life. I need you. I need you. Come into my heart. Forgive me my sins. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. I want to live for you the rest of my days. It's not a magic group of words that you got to say. It's more just a desire of your heart. And if you're here this morning and you've never done that, right where you're at, you could do that right now. Or if you want somebody to pray with you, come to the end. At the end of the service, come forward. We would love to pray with you about that. Back to the story. To his credit, on that resurrection Sunday morning, Peter broke out of the paralyzing effect of unbelief, and he and John left to go to the tomb for themselves. In chapter 20 of John's gospel, this is how John wrote about that, beginning in verse 3. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked into the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. And finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and he believed. They still didn't understand from the scriptures that Jesus had to rise from the dead. And then the disciples went back to their home. Every time I read these verses, it cracks me up. When Peter and the other disciple ran to the tomb, did you notice the other disciple? That's code name for John, whose gospel account we're reading right here. Did you notice that he outran Peter to the tomb? Did you catch that? I mean, he mentioned it three times in five verses. I've thought about it. I wonder, did Peter even know they were racing? I mean, was that what was happening there in that moment? And besides, is it even relevant who got there first? I was talking to Brent about it, kids pastor, this week, and I was saying, I'm pretty sure you're not going to ever use one of those verses as the memory verse in kids' church, that's when got to the tomb first. But anyways, John got there first, bent over, looked in, didn't go in. Simon Peter got there second and ran right into the tomb. And then John went in. They both saw the strips of linen where Jesus' body had been wrapped, but no Jesus. No Jesus. And then John gave one more detail. Jesus' burial headcloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linens. Now, in those days, when the master of the house got up from the table and was finished with dinner, if he was finished, he would just wad up his napkin and toss it on the table. But if he folded his napkin and set it beside his plate, every servant of that day knew it meant, I'll be back. I'll be back. They looked into the tomb, and there was the cloth that had been around Jesus' head folded up by itself. Peter and John missed that clue that day. They knew Jesus wasn't in the tomb, but they didn't know why or how. And they also didn't know what to do next. So Peter and John just went back to their homes. I kind of looked at it and read it a couple times. It didn't say which one of them got home first, but later that day, they got back together in the upper room with the other disciples. But meanwhile, back at the tomb, picking up in verse 11, just the first part of it, but Mary Magdalene stood outside the tomb crying. Peter and John walked away, but Mary Magdalene stayed behind. She didn't leave. She didn't have anywhere else to go. For some reason, she couldn't leave. Who was this woman, Mary Magdalene? Mary of Magdala. Mark's gospel describes her as Mary Magdalene, out of whom Jesus had driven seven demons. Early in Jesus' public ministry, her life radically changed. And for the next 3 years, Mary Magdalene frequently traveled with Jesus and his group of disciples, which brings us back to the resurrection morning. Jesus' body was gone. Mary Magdalene had already been back and forth to the tomb twice that morning. And after the other disciples had come and gone, Mary Magdalene stayed there weeping. Same Greek word for weeping that was used to describe Jesus as he rode into town on Palm Sunday. It's an uncontrollable, audible weeping that comes up from deep inside. Mary Magdalene was totally heartbroken. Through her tears, she bent down and looked into the tomb again. And this time, there were two angels in there. Let's pick up the story in the middle of verse 11. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. And they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they put him." And at this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't realize it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for?" And thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you put him and I will get him." So for the second time on that resurrection Sunday, Mary Magdalene is talking to angels. She's still distraught. She's still stuck on the "he's not here" part of the first angel's message. And she's upset because she still believes someone had taken Jesus's body. And then she heard something that caused her to lean back out of the tomb, and she saw a man that she assumed to be a gardener. We know it was Jesus, but at the time she didn't recognize him. That may seem a little strange, but trauma and grief have a way of causing perceptual blindness many times. And then also remember, the last two times that she had seen Jesus, he was a bloody, beaten mess on the cross. And then he was a dead man, quickly being wrapped up and laid in a tomb. It's fascinating that Jesus, very aware that Mary had not recognized him, first asked her a couple of questions. Why are you crying? And who are you looking for? You know, God still deals with us like that today when we don't recognize him. What I've learned at this point in my spiritual journey is that whenever God asks a question, it's not because of something that he doesn't know. Instead, it's because there's something he wants us to know. Something he wants us to know related to where we are mentally or spiritually or physically or emotionally. Why are you crying? Who are you looking for? He still asks that question today. He meets us in moments just like that today. And through her tears, Mary stuck with her consistent appeal. "Sir, if you've taken his body somewhere, please tell me and I'll go get him." She still had a task to accomplish. She still had spices and perfumes, and she was still there to make sure Jesus got the proper anointing for burial that she believed he deserved. Now look at verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God." And Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. When Jesus called her by name, that cut through all the fog of her trauma and confusion. When he called her by name, the blinders came off. Mary knew that voice, and she lunged toward him and grabbed Jesus. Now, Jesus knew he was just making a quick appearance to Mary. And when he said, "Don't hold on to me," he meant, "You can't attach yourself to me because I'm still headed to the Father." However, I think Jesus was so touched by Mary Magdalene's devotion to him that he interrupted the plan. He was on the way to the Father, but here was this woman, heartbroken, weeping, crying, looking, so devoted to him. And I think Mary Magdalene's love and heart for Jesus provoked a spontaneous encounter with him. Kind of like when Jesus was at the wedding feast and they ran out of wine. And his mother came to him and said, they're out of wine. And Jesus was like, well, yeah, but it's not my time. It's not my time. And Mary looked at the servants and said, just do whatever he tells you to do, and walked off. And guess what? It became Jesus's time, because he turned the water into wine right there. I think in this moment, something similar happened. Mary's heart and her devotion, her love for Jesus created this spontaneous encounter. Listen, our God is always a responder to people's hearts. Always. Always. He's near to the brokenhearted. Jeremiah 29 even says, when you seek me with all your heart, you will find me, and I will be found by you. Our God always has a tender spot in his heart for people who seek him with all their heart. Song of Solomon 4 says, you've stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. You've stolen my heart with just one glance from your eye. And listen, we are all created to touch God's heart like that. Yes, we're created to receive his love. And he lavishes on us day after day after day, and we're encouraged to just take it. But whenever we make the free will choice just to love him, no strings attached, not, I'm going to love you because I need you to do this for me. Just, no, I'm going to love you because I'm so thankful for who you are and what you're doing and what you've done. I just want to worship you. And when we turn our hearts to him that way, and it's just like we got nowhere else to go but just to worship him, that still touches and steals his heart. I think we're very aware that God can touch and steal our hearts. And that's such a beautiful thing. But I think we need to open ourselves up to the fact that people like us are still touching God's heart today by our responses to him. We turn our hearts to him. It does something for him and to him. That same God that scanned all of eternity and chose a Mary, a young Jewish girl betrothed to a carpenter to be the mother of Jesus, decided to have another Mary, Mary Magdalene, be the first person Jesus revealed himself to in his resurrected body. But wait, hadn't Jesus said Peter was the rock on whom the church would be built? And weren't Peter and John part of the inner circle among Jesus' disciples? And hadn't they both been at and in the tomb that resurrection Sunday morning? Why didn't Jesus reveal himself to them first? Well, I don't know, but I do know that when Peter and John went to the tomb that morning, they were still stuck very much in their own misunderstanding. Something very different, something deeper was taking place inside of Mary Magdalene. She stayed there, even though she was still confused. In her heart and in her mind, she still had a loving act of service she'd come to accomplish that morning, and she refused to be denied. Mary Magdalene's heart kept her there a little longer. Listen, God's timing is very rarely our timing, and there is such power in waiting on the Lord and waiting for his timing. She waited just a little bit longer, and her decision to wait was rewarded with a personal resurrection day encounter with the very much alive Jesus, followed by more information to tell and the privilege of being the first eyewitness to declare the good news, not only that Jesus had risen, but that he was grabbable. She had taken, oh, he wasn't some, he was grabbable. She had taken hold of him and held on to him to such a degree that he said, you can't keep holding on to me. I got someplace I got to go. But she had taken hold of him in that way. Because of the culture we live in, we miss how really radical it was for this privilege and assignment to be given first to a woman. In Jesus' day and time, Jewish women were regarded really and treated as second-class citizens. They were not allowed to go to school. They had a separate place to sit at the synagogue and in the temple and even in social settings. Very segregated, men over here, women over here. However, one of the precious, significant signatures of Jesus' earthly ministry was his lack of compliance to cultural and social norms as he met and loved and ministered to people. Galatians 3, Paul wrote, for you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And all who have been united with Christ in baptism have been clothed in Christ. There is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And all throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus modeled that truth over and over and over again. Yet in a beautiful type and shadow kind of way, Mary Magdalene, being the first, represents the first fruits of the church the bride of Christ. What awakened in Mary's heart that day continues to be awakened in people's hearts all over the world to this very day as a profound, life-changing reality of Jesus' resurrection sets in on their heart. In Mark's gospel, there are a few more abbreviated details that he highlighted for us about that Sunday. He said, afterward, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking in the country. These returned and reported it to the rest, but they didn't believe them either. Two guys were making the first documented Emmaus walk. Anybody here been on an Emmaus walk before? It's a beautiful experience, just a weekend retreat to get away and be in the presence of the Lord. Happens right here on the Methodist encampment, many of them all over the country. Well, these guys were on the first documented Emmaus walk, and then the resurrected Jesus, who they also were initially kept from recognizing, joined them and said, what are you guys talking about? And they told him about the death of Jesus of Nazareth, who they had thought was going to redeem Israel. And then they'd heard the testimonies about Jesus' empty tomb, but they didn't really know what to make of that. And after a mild rebuke, beginning with Moses and the prophets, Jesus began an extended explanation about what the scriptures said about them as they walked. As they got close to town, Jesus acted like he was going to keep walking. They strongly urged Jesus to stay with them for the evening, and he agreed. And they sat down for dinner, and Jesus took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to him. And then their eyes were opened, and they recognized Jesus. And then instantly, boom, he disappeared from their sight. Now, what they did next was surprising. Rather than sitting there stunned in the afterglow of what they had just experienced, like, man, our hearts were burning when he talked to us. That was amazing. We were just with Jesus. That was amazing. Rather than sitting there doing all that, they immediately got up and headed back to Jerusalem, which was a 7-mile walk away from where they were. And the sun was setting. And in those days, once the sun went down, it was dangerous to travel after dark. But this news couldn't wait until the morning. And as a result, they were in the upper room for the final resurrection day encounter. Let's go back to John 20. We'll pick up the story in verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father sent me, I'm sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And if you forgive anyone his sins, they're forgiven. And if you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Jesus came to them right into the midst of their behind locked doors, fear and unbelief. And he spoke peace to them. And it wasn't just a word. When he spoke it, he released a peace that washed over them and went into them. A peace that passes all understanding. And he showed him his hands and he showed him his side. Luke's gospel even said he ate some broiled fish with them. It was undeniable, stunning, proof after proof that Jesus was alive. They saw him. They heard his voice, they touched him, they even ate with him. But their minds were still in the way. Over in Luke 24, here's how he described what happened next, beginning verse 44. Jesus said to them, this is what I told you while I was with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. And he told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. The Passion says it beautifully. Jesus supernaturally unlocked their understanding to receive the revelation of Scripture. Any volunteers for that this morning? Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. We need you to supernaturally open up our minds. We can read this book. These words are living and active. We can study, study, study. But if you don't open up our minds, our own prejudice, our own doubts, our own mislearning of things in the past can keep us from catching the heart of what's in this book for us. Yes, open up our minds. Supernaturally open up our minds to receive the revelation of Scripture. And he still is doing that in people just like us. And then he gave them their mission. And combining Luke and John's accounts, they were to receive the Holy Spirit, to forgive, to preach the good news. And that specific word for preach means to be a herald, to be a public crier, even to be a publisher of divine truth. And they were also to be witnesses about the power of Jesus' name, repentance, and the forgiveness of sins. Every one of us here today is called and invited to that same mission, to receive the Holy Spirit, to forgive, to preach the good news, and to be witnesses about the power of Jesus' name, repentance, and the forgiveness of sins. 1 Corinthians 15 says, thanks be to God. He gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, stand firm, stable, and enduring. Let nothing move you. Live with an abounding, unshakable confidence in God. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because nothing we ever do with him is ever a waste of time or a waste of effort or will be without effect. We are his witnesses. Looking up that word, a witness is a person who sees, hears, and knows by personal experience. It's hard to witness about something you just heard somebody else talking about. And what I want to say to you is, if you've heard other people talking about experiences they've had with Jesus and you haven't had that yet, don't just think, well, that was them. I mean, if you heard about it happening with them, it can happen with you. And if that's sparking inside of you, ask the Lord. A witness hears, sees, and knows by personal experience. A witness preserves a record of information and knowledge about facts and events. The Latin root of this word witness is really cool. It comes from a combination of two words about restoring hearts. About restoring hearts. That's what our witness is for. And we are all called to be God's partners in that work until Jesus returns. There's one more definition of a witness. A witness can mean to be a martyr. If ever we're called to be that level of witness, Revelation 12 has already given us the strategy we need. It says, then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation, the power, and the kingdom of God, and the authority of his Christ. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Death could not hold him, and it cannot hold us. By the power of Jesus' death and resurrection, death was swallowed up in victory in such a way that we can live out every one of our days with this confidence. Our last breath here is our next breath with him. We serve a risen Savior who is alive and active in each of our lives and all over the whole world. The power of Jesus' name, repentance, and the forgiveness of sins is not meant to be just kept for ourselves. It's meant to be released from us and released through us into the world. Jesus said, when we choose to forgive and speak it out, ever hearing but never understanding, ever seeing but never perceiving, calloused hearts, dull ears, closed eyes can be opened when we choose to forgive and to speak it out. Jesus said that as we pronounce and declare forgiveness, we create the opportunity for people in our lives, both lost and saved, to have their own encounters with God. As we speak, pronounce, and declare forgiveness, we create the opportunity for people in our lives to have their own encounters with God. And we'll talk more about that next weekend. Let's stand together. You know, it's so easy in the day and time that we live in to read, watch, hear, see the headlines of some crazy stuff going on in the world today that should not be happening. And just to get into the wah, 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 wah about it. In this verse today, and I want to share some in the next couple of weeks, there's a call, an open call of God right now for us as the church to take a different position about that. And for us to more intentionally and aggressively step into the spot of speaking and pronouncing forgiveness rather than those dummies, what are they doing? It's a different message. And it's something that God is calling us to that I think is going to shift the atmosphere and the spirit over our lives and over the nation. And sometimes when you try to speak forgiveness over a situation or circumstance where somebody's done something harsh or hurtful or whatever, you know, you want to speak forgiveness, but it's like, I don't want to forgive them. I mean, it was rotten what they did to me, and that's rotten, that decision. That's blasphemous, and that's wrong, and all those kind of things, and that may all be right. But he still said, when we speak and pronounce forgiveness, that's what changes the atmosphere. And so let me suggest to you, here's a prayer that I think we can start using a lot. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's what Jesus prayed from the cross. And they had said, crucify him and put him up there. They knew what they were doing, but he knew they didn't really know what they were doing. And we can step into that same place of intercession that he lives in right now. Father, forgive them. They don't know what to do. That prayer over our lives is why we came to know Jesus in the first place. If he hadn't prayed that over us, none of us would have ever known him. But he prayed that over our lives. And I just want to lay it out there that think about that and start, as you're reading those headlines and seeing those crazy things and you feel that rise up in you, let's just start speaking it out. Let's just start declaring it. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And let's watch and see what God will do. Thank you for the call you have in our lives, Lord, to receive the Holy Spirit, to forgive, to preach and share and demonstrate the good news of the gospel, and to live out the power that's in Jesus' name and in repentance and in forgiveness of sin. Lord, I thank you for what you're doing in our hearts. Thank you for every person you brought in this room today. I just ask you, Lord, saturate us in your presence. Let the things we've sung and these words that have been spoken, let them get a place in our heart that bears fruit and bears a crop 100-fold what we've experienced in you today. Lord, you are alive and well. You are living in us. We pray that you'd give that by your grace, we would give you more space to come out of us and to come through us into the different places, different circumstances, different situations we walk in. And Lord, this thing about forgiveness, I pray there's something fresh you're stirring in that. And we just want to say yes. We don't fully understand it. We don't even know exactly what it all means. But help us be in on that, in the speaking and the releasing and the declaring of forgiveness on the planet. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Help us step into that place of intercession with you and watch and see what comes next. Thank you, Lord. We thank you for being with us this morning. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Amen.